Our triune God of grace and glory, we thank you that you have stooped to make yourself known to us through your word in Scripture and especially in your word incarnate. Would you grant us grace to behold your glory in the face of your Son, that by your Spirit we would be transformed into his image more and more, for we ask in his name. Amen. Well, God's promises are not like ours. We can only promise what maybe it's possible for us to do. We might say, I promise I'll be there at 5 o'clock. And even then, we may fail to keep even such a low bar promise. We might be hindered by things out of our control. Maybe there's an accident and a traffic jam, so we can't fulfill our promise. Or we may be hindered by our own moral weakness. Perhaps we lost track of time and we end up running late. Or even worse, we might forget the promise that we made. But of course, that is not the case with God. God makes promises that are seemingly impossible, because he is God, and so he is able to keep them even though they might seem impossible, and he does that for his glory. The one who speaks these kinds of promises is the same God who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. And he is good, so he desires to keep his promises to his people. And that's our gospel hope, because God promises things in the gospel that are seemingly impossible. And yet what he says he will do, he does. And faith believes that God is able to do what he promises to do for us in Christ. And this lesson is laid out for us beautifully in Genesis 17 this morning, along with the apostolic light of Romans 4 and verses 13 to 25. The Lord preaches to Abraham, the son of promise. So first in verses 15 to 21 of Genesis 17, let's consider laughter and God's promised son. Remember the context here. God has appeared once again to Abram. Abram is now 99 years old. God had first preached the gospel of his promise to Abram when he was 75 years old back in Genesis 12. And what is the heart of that gospel promise that God gave to Abram? That through his promised son, the seed of Abram, all the families of the earth would be blessed, ultimately, we know, with salvation and eternal life. That is, this countless multitude of God's elect from every tribe, nation, and tongue who would be saved from sin and death through this promised son. In Genesis 15, Abram believes this gospel promise, and so he is justified, declared righteous by God by faith alone. And then God, in Genesis 15, ratifies his covenant with Abraham by taking a covenant oath unto death to himself, swearing unto death to keep this promise to Abram. And now in Genesis 17, God has given Abram a sign and seal of his covenant promise, namely circumcision. He's also changed Abram's name, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means exalted father of a multitude. God has promised that nations and kings will come from Abraham's seed. God has also promised in Genesis 17 the land of Canaan to Abraham. And that points to an even greater inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth, of a city with foundations whose builder is God. And so God has now commanded Abraham to apply this gospel sign and seal to all the males in his household, including infants. It is a sign and seal of justification by faith alone. It also signifies regeneration, a circumcision of the heart. And where is the substance of these promised things found? Ultimately, in the promised Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for our justification. Now in Genesis 17, verse 15, God changes another name. Now it's a minor change. Abraham, God says, is no longer to call his wife Sarai, but instead Sarah. And both names mean princess. So this is a royal name. But why this subtle change? Because her name is no longer about her earthly past and origin, but now her God-promised future and heavenly inheritance. This is what God does. He gives new names to his people when he does new things. Things that pertain especially to salvation, gospel things. In fact, the book of Revelation reveals that we who overcome by faith will receive new names from our glorious Lord and Redeemer. The exalted Jesus says this in Revelation 2, verse 17, to the church in Pergamum. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers. I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So God gives Sarai a new name, Sarah. And he tells Abraham exactly how he will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So God repeats that very same promise he gave to Abraham. Of course, we know what happened. We know that Abraham and Sarai had grown impatient with God's delayed fulfillment of his promise. Sarai was barren, and so she gave her servant Hagar to Abram, and Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. And we saw and continue to see that we will sin greatly whenever we try to take matters of God's gospel promise into our own hands, according to our own wisdom. God is jealous for his own glory, and it's revealed according to his wisdom in his time to the praise of the glory of his grace alone. So how does Abraham respond to this astounding, seemingly impossible promise? Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face. What is that response? That is a response of reverent worship. And laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Is Abraham's laughter sinful? Is he scoffing here at God's promise? No. Notice there is no rebuke from God. God does not rebuke him for his laughter. And again, he has fallen on his face in worship. He is laughing in joyful wonder at the sheer impossibility of what God will do for him and for Sarah. But remember, Abraham already has a son, Ishmael, not according to the promise of God, but according to the wisdom of the flesh. Nevertheless, he loves his son. As he hears this wonderful renewed promise from God, he wonders, does this mean that God will forget Ishmael? And so he prays in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Abraham does what all of us who are parents should do. He prays for his child, that God would give him life before his face. That is, Abraham is praying for Ishmael's salvation. Now, Abraham receives an immediate verbal revelation from God, which we do not receive when we pray for our children. on our part, as long as our children are alive, we continue to pray for their salvation, and we submit ultimately to the will of our Heavenly Father and His wisdom. But to Abraham, in this moment, what does God say? He says, no. He says, no. Ishmael will not receive saving grace. The line of gospel promise will not be through Ishmael, a son conceived according to the wisdom of the flesh, but the gospel instead will come only through the son of promise by God's sovereign grace. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means he laughs. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Isaac will be the son of promise, and he is the one who points us to the ultimate son of promise, who will be born not of a barren woman, but even more wonderfully, who will be born of a virgin, that we might laugh at the wonder of this great and joyful news of God's grace that a Savior is born to us. Still, God is kind to Abraham here. Even though Ishmael will not receive redemptive grace and eternal life, God will give him temporal blessings and common grace, abundant common grace. Listen, verses 20 to 21. As for Ishmael, which means God hears, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that God's saving grace is always sovereign and always free. It tells us that we can't negotiate the terms of his gospel promises, that salvation is in fact of the Lord, that it is his way, not ours, so that no one may boast in his presence. But it's good for us to laugh with wonder at the promise of God kept in Christ, to let God be God, to let God make these impossible promises that only he can keep. Shall a dead sinner like you or me be made alive together with God's son of promise? Shall a damnable sinner like you or me be forgiven for the sake of Christ's blood shed for us? Shall a law-breaking rebel like you or me be declared righteous for the sake of Christ and his perfect obedience to God's law imputed to us? These are seemingly impossible promises, but they are kept by God for you and for me in Christ. So believe these impossible promises and laugh out loud with joy at the wonder of the true Isaac, the true son of promise, Jesus Christ, in whom all God's promises are yes and amen. So the Lord preaches to Abraham, the son of promise. So second, in verses 22 to 27, consider Abraham's grateful obedience in light of God's covenant promise. Verse 22, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. So God has made himself apparently visible when he appeared to Abraham and spoke to him, because he goes up or ascends from Abraham evidently in a visible way. To see God like this, of course, is a fairly rare thing in Scripture, but this is the sure hope of our faith. We will have an unbroken face-to-face communion with the true and living God. After seeing God face-to-face and hearing his covenant promise reaffirmed, how does Abraham respond? He responds with immediate and exact obedience to God's covenant word. Verses 23 to 27 spell out Abraham's obedience in an emphatic way. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So you can hear it. That very day, Abraham applies the sign of circumcision to himself, to Ishmael, and to every male in his household. Now, that must have been an interesting conversation with the older men. Listen, guys, God has appeared to me, and here's what he told me to do. But Abraham, despite how difficult that conversation might have been, does exactly what God tells him to do. He is obedient to God's covenant word, and he requires the obedience of his household as well. And this is a model for us. Fathers, husbands, you are responsible to obey the Lord's covenant word and to see to it that your household obeys as well. Now, your wife is a joint heir with you of the gospel. She is your flesh. She is your partner. She is your helper in Christ. If you are the king of your castle, never forget, she is your queen, not your slave. But you have the responsibility before God to see that God's covenant word is believed and obeyed for the spiritual well-being of your household. And again, Abraham models that for us here. But wait a second. We're talking about obedience to God's covenant word. That sounds like the law. Yes, it does, doesn't it? But what about circumcision? Isn't that a gospel sign and seal? Yes, it is. Baptism too, right? So what about obedience? Are we confusing God's grace in our works? Or are we mixing the law and the gospel together? We do need to be careful here. The promise signified and sealed in circumcision and baptism is pure gospel. It's all about Christ and what he does for us to save us without any works on our part. Christ is the one who takes away our sinful uncleanness and gives us his righteousness. Christ is the one who circumcises our hearts by his Spirit. Christ is the one who washes us by his blood and renews us by his Holy Spirit. That's what these sacraments of both the Old and the New Testaments point us to, both circumcision and baptism. Strictly speaking, the command to apply circumcision or baptism to ourselves or to our children belongs to the law. This is a duty we are commanded to obey. But why do we obey? Because we believe the promises signified and sealed in baptism. So faith comes first. We certainly do not earn the promises signified and sealed in the sacraments of the gospel by obediently applying the sign. They are always a matter of God's gift, and they are always subject to his sovereign grace. Likewise, the gospel and its promise comes to us with the command to repent and believe it. But repentance and faith do not earn the promise of the gospel. They're simply the God-given means by which we see our need for the gospel as sinners. That's repentance. And so we receive Christ as God's saving gift. That's faith. So here is what I want us to consider. It's good to gratefully obey God's covenant word by faith in Christ. Abraham is a justified man by faith alone in God's gospel promise, but how is his faith demonstrated? How is it shown to be true? By grateful obedience to God's covenant word out of gratitude for God's free covenant grace. James said it. James 2, faith without works is dead. But we can say also conversely from Scripture, works without faith are damning. In fact, good works before God are only possible for those who believe the gospel. True obedience is the fruit of a renewed believing heart. The 1563 Heidelberg Catechism is very helpful on this point. It asks the question, what are good works? It answers, only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory. That's why only a Christian, a believing Christian, can do good works before the face of God. They only spring from true faith. Why does Abraham obey God immediately and exactly here? Why does he do the good work of circumcising himself and all the males in his household? Out of true faith in God's gospel promise, and because God told him to do it. God commanded him to do it. And because Abraham desires to give glory to God, the God who has freely justified him by grace alone, through faith alone, in God's promise alone. So God's grace alone motivates true gratitude, which is expressed in what the old divines called new obedience. It's the obedience that comes out of regeneration. What about you? Why did you come to church for worship today? On the Lord's Day, why were you baptized? Or why did you present your children for baptism? Why do you love and serve your spouse? Why do you care for your children? Why do you love and honor your parents? Why do you work hard to provide for yourself and your family? Why do you pay taxes? That's a good question. No. Well, God commands us to do all these things. That's why. God commands us to do all these things and more. He summarizes the good works he expects from us. Where? In the Ten Commandments. It's not a mystery. It doesn't require special revelation beyond the Word of God. This is how we are to love God and love our neighbor. But if we do not believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then every work we do is a bad work, not a good work. They would only add to our condemnation on the last day, especially if we were to dare trust in those works for our salvation. The works you do as a believer and the works your unbelieving neighbor does, they might actually look the same on the outside, but not to God, because He is the one who gives us true faith in Christ alone, and He is the one who causes our faith to work through love by the power of His Spirit. And so He graciously enables us to do truly good works, and He even graciously rewards them. So do what God commands you to do by faith in Christ, with gratitude for His grace to you and to His glory alone. The Lord preaches to Abraham, the son of promise. And so third and finally, we see the conviction of faith and justification as Romans 4, 13 to 25 sheds apostolic light on our passage in Genesis 17. In Romans 4, Paul is proving that the gospel he preaches is the same gospel that Abraham believed for his justification before God. In this latter half of Romans 4, Paul goes back and forth between Genesis 15, where Abraham is justified by faith alone, and Genesis 17. And remember, earlier in Genesis 17, God has reaffirmed the promise of the land to Abraham and his offspring. How does Paul explain that promise? He shows it's a much bigger promise than merely the land of Canaan. We hear that in Romans 4, 13 to 15. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law, who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So what is the problem with man-made religion in every age? Man-made religion is about self-made men. It's about self-justification through the works of the law. It was the religion of Paul when he was Saul the Pharisee. It's about earning our inheritance by what we do. It's about winning heaven by our own righteousness. That religion is garbage. Because we are sinners, we can't do anything but sin, all the more when we try to be self-righteous. The God-revealed religion of the gospel is the righteousness that comes by faith. It is a religion of faith and promise. If we try to earn it, we only provoke God's wrath all the more, because his law requires perfect righteousness. But the gospel gives us the perfect righteousness of Christ as a gift, received by faith. Jesus won for you a new heavens and a new earth. We are heirs with him of this promised new world only through the righteousness of faith. And then Paul unpacks the true object of Abraham's God-given faith and ours. Remember, this is the God who makes seemingly impossible promises. Reason can't figure them out. Reason can't accept them. Only God-given faith can say, yes, you are able to do what you promise. Romans 4, 16 to 18. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, that is the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, that is, believing Jews and Gentiles. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. You cannot do God's impossible promises. They aren't something for you to do. There's something for you to believe, because God alone is the one who can do them, who can keep these promises. God alone is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. We can only believe in the God who has the power to raise the dead and create something out of nothing. We are spiritually dead, but he makes us alive together with Christ. We are wicked by nature, but he declares us righteous for the sake of Christ. Only the God who made all things out of nothing has the power to make and to keep promises like that. Paul further unpacks the nature of true faith in verses 19 to 21. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. There is a biblical definition of faith: to be fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. Again, this is why Abraham laughed. He laughed not out of unbelief, but out of joy, because he knew his body was as good as dead and Sarah's womb was barren. Faith doesn't consider our helpless condition. It doesn't look inward to our natural deadness and barrenness. Faith looks outward to the sheer promise of God. And that's how faith gives glory to God. Faith is fully convinced that God alone is able to do what he promises, and faith simply trusts him to do it. And then verses 22 to 25 relay how only this kind of God-given faith justifies sinners like Abraham and like us. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the true Son of promise. This is the true Isaac. This is why we laugh with joy at the promise of the gospel. God has raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. The very one who died for our sins. The one who fulfilled all the righteousness of God's law for us. So it is entirely God's gracious promise. It's entirely his free gift given to us. That's why he gets all the glory. And we simply receive it with laughing joy at this abounding grace that he has given us in this ultimate Son of Promise, Jesus. Because Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions, and Jesus was raised for our justification. Faith gives glory to God. Why? Because it lets God be God. We don't presume that we can step into his place. The idolatry of self. Faith says, you are God and I am not. If I am to have life and salvation, you must give it to me. You must keep these impossible promises. Faith lets God do what only God can do. Only God can raise the dead. And only God can justify sinners according to his abounding grace and yet without compromising his own justice. It's good to believe that God can do what he promises and freely does for us in Christ. It's good to laugh with wonder at this glorious gospel promise, which for us is yes and amen in Christ. And it's good to come to the Lord's table with this same faith in this same seemingly impossible gospel that believing sinners like us are welcome to table fellowship with the true and living God because he says so. So let us gratefully obey his command to come and eat and drink freely without money and without cost, to joyfully feast on his wonderful gospel promises by faith. Let us pray. Our covenant Lord and heavenly Father, we do bless you for the seemingly impossible promises that you make and keep for us in Christ. Grant that our faith would be strengthened by these promises to give you all the glory for your abounding grace to us. Through your true Son of Promise, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.